And they all lived happily ever after. The end. It's not just the children, of course, who love fairy story endings like that. We all do. We all love them, especially when there's a wedding at the end of the story, when the bride and groom ride off into the sunset together. And you know, when we read a book or we watch a film and it doesn't end like that, we feel instinctively that something's wrong deep down. I mean, consider this as an ending. And instead of marrying him, she ran away and became a tax advisor. Apologies to tax advisors here this morning, but it's not the ending we want. The hero is supposed to defeat the dragon. In all the cultures and stories of the world, that's what happens. At cost to himself, he's supposed to rescue the princess, ride off forever and live happily ever after. And the reason why we instinctively know that that is how the stories are supposed to end is because that is the story of the world that we live in. The Lord Jesus Christ wrote the script, and that is the story of reality. That is how it will end for all who love and follow the Lord Jesus. He will step back into his creation onto this earth with all who are longing for him, and we will live happily ever after. Well, this morning we're finishing our summer series on meals with Jesus. And this morning we're in the book of Revelation, written by the Apostle John from his prison exile on the island of Patmos around 95 AD to the suffering Christians in seven churches in modern-day Turkey. And yet it's written to every Christian in every age around the world. And the theme is simple. Don't get confused by the picture language of Revelation. Throughout the book, the same events of salvation are shown to us again and again. Jesus' death and resurrection, his ascension, his return, his triumph, and the happily ever after. The theme is the same all the way through, the victory of Jesus and his church over Satan and sin. And this morning, the meal is the wedding supper of Jesus the Lamb. And in the order of service for this wedding, there are four songs this morning, four hallelujahs. I wonder if you counted them as we went through. Hallelujah, it means praise the Lord. And Revelation 19 is the first place in the New Testament where the word appears. Hallelujah. So here they are. Hallelujah, justice is done. Hallelujah, the future is secured. Hallelujah, the church has won. Hallelujah, the waiting is over. Let's start with the first one. Verse 1, hallelujah, justice is done. Verse 1, John says, after this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Well, Revelation 19 is the climax of a section of the book that begins in chapter 17, in which the downfall of a city called Babylon is described. Chapter 17 describes this city, Babylon, as a woman dressed in purple and scarlet, glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls, holding a golden cup in her hand, filled with the abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. And she has a name written on her forehead, and it's a mystery. Babylon the Great, the mystery is made known, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. Well, who is this prostitute? Who is this city? Well, it's not an individual figure that's being described here. We've seen in previous weeks the Lord Jesus welcomes all and eats with them. He ate with prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners. He came to seek and save the lost. This is not an individual. This figure, symbolically, is a worldview. Babylon, that's what's being described, a mindset of rebellion against God. It stretches all the way back to Genesis, to the very first book of the Bible. You remember chapter 10, where Nimrod builds himself the city of Babylon as the center of his kingdom. Or Genesis 11, the famous Tower of Babel, where the peoples of the different groups gather together to build a tower reaching up to heaven to make a name for themselves. Oh, Babylon is that worldview, that rebellion against Christ. It's not just the despots that it has in view here, the Kim Jong-uns of this world with their posturing and their threats. Babylon is synonymous with human pride in all its forms. And Babylon is described as a prostitute because, like a prostitute, this worldview seduces us. Life with us at the center looks so appealing. So there she is, dressed in purple, dripping with gold and riches. Babylon the prostitute promises a life of pleasure. Do what you like without Jesus. You can live however you want to. You can do what you want, and millions, you know, are seduced by her every year. Here we are in the West End. It's all around us in the West End. The luxury, the money, the power, the success, the respect that we crave at work, the comfort, the pleasure. The whole earth finds Babylon intoxicating. But don't be deceived, John says. Don't be deceived. This prostitute isn't neutral. She's not a city of harmless private pleasures conducted behind closed doors. Revelation 19, verse 2 says she has corrupted the whole earth with her adulteries. The Lord avenges on her the blood of his servants. Revelation 17 describes her as being drunk with the blood of God's people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. Do you know, it's your brothers and sisters' blood around the world today that we're reading about. It could be your blood. Maybe you saw the report on the BBC website earlier this week of a town called Karakosh in northern Iraq. 6 months after ISIS was defeated, and only a handful of the 50,000 Christians from that town have returned. But one man spoke to the BBC, and this is what he said. When Sunnis and Shias fight, we Christians are the victims. When Kurds and Sunnis fight, we are the victims. When Shia and Kurds fight, again, we are the victims. The International Society for Human Rights estimates that even leaving aside the millions of Christians who die in civil war, since the turn of the century, 10,000 Christians have been martyred every year. Well, Revelation 19 is a call for endurance. Now, we pray for the persecuted church. We have done this morning. We do every Tuesday at our prayer gathering, our alternate Tuesday prayer gatherings. There's a little group that meets in our church to pray for the persecuted church once a month, and the details are on our website. Now, we thank God for the peace that we have here in the West. But even when the physical attacks of Babylon are few, Revelation 19 reminds us that the spiritual attacks of greed and pleasure, the temptations to selfishness and success, they may be even stronger and more dangerous. It's a call to endurance because Revelation 19 tells us it won't last forever. Justice will be done. Evil will be punished. All that selfishness, all that pride, it will be pushed out of Christ's world. Everything one day that stands against him will be expelled. And so here, in the first song of the wedding, the first hallelujah, is a shout of triumph. The church in heaven, down the ages that has suffered, the Christians, the martyrs, those imprisoned, finally they shout, hallelujah! Justice is done. Here's the next song on our order of service for our wedding. Verse 3. And again they shouted, hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. If the first hallelujah is a hallelujah, justice is done. The second is a hallelujah, the future is secure. The point is, it's over. Sin will never trouble this world again. You may have seen in the news this week, the final wishes were carried out of the writer Terry Pratchett, author of 70 books, estimated to have sold 70 million copies. Dying 2 years ago, he wanted to guard against his unfinished works falling into anyone else's hands who might try to complete them. He didn't want them to appear in print. So a 6.5-ton steamroller was used to crush the hard drive of his computer several times before the remains were fed into a concrete crusher. Well, that's the idea here. Babylon, the great prostitute, symbolizing human pride in all its greed and godlessness, will never appear again. Look across the page at Revelation 18 and verse 21. There at the bottom of the column opposite. John says, "Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, 'With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, pipers and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No worker of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of a bridegroom and a bride will never be heard in you again.'" I wonder if you've ever asked that question, or maybe somebody's asked it of you. What's to stop it? When we're in the new creation, what's to stop it all going wrong again? What's to stop it one day in the future? Maybe somebody will repeat that sin of Adam and Eve and set themselves up against Christ. What's to stop it starting all over again? Well, Revelation 19:3 gives us the answer. "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah," those wicked cities in Genesis 19, "were judged and the smoke from them rose like smoke from a furnace, so with Babylon," John says, "the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The final whistle is blown on evil and there's no return match." No, in the beginning, in Genesis 1 and 2, we were created able not to sin, though we chose to sin. But when Jesus returns and sin is judged, there'll be a difference. We won't be able to sin. Rebellious humanity, pictured here as Babylon, will never stagger to its feet again. Sin will never reappear to trouble this world. Judged forever. Condemned. It won't stand up again. Hallelujah. The future is secure. Well, those are our first two hallelujahs. Here's a third in verse 4. "The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, 'Amen. Hallelujah.'" I wonder if you've ever been to the British Library, as I did on Friday, and seen on display there the manuscript for Handel's mighty oratorio, Messiah. You know, he wrote it just a few minutes' walk from here on Brook Street, just across Oxford Street there. It took him just 24 days to write. And on Sunday, the 6th of September, 1741, you can see the date in his own handwriting at the end of the page. He completed the famous Hallelujah chorus, words taken from this chapter and from chapter 11. And as he finished it, he emerged from his room, tears streaming down his face, and confessed to his servant, "I did think I saw heaven open and the great God before me." Well, listening to it, even in the detachment of a concert hall, can send shivers down your spine. Maybe you can remember the first time you sang the praises of Jesus with hundreds of other Christians. Maybe it was one of the prom praise events with the orchestra or the choir here. To be surrounded by Christians from all around the world, hundreds, thousands, you can feel swept up and overwhelmed. But John would say even those great occasions are just a little murmur, just an echo of the choir here in verse 4. These 24 elders, who are they? Well, throughout this book of symbols, the 24 elders seem to represent the entire church of the Old and New Testament, the 12 tribes of Jacob, the 12 apostles of Jesus. The four living creatures, well, they first appear in the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10, where these four living creatures is each described as having four faces and four wings. They're connected with the four corners of the earth, the four points of the compass. These four living creatures are four angelic figures that represent the whole creation, which they lead in worship of Jesus. In other words, John is saying here, the whole people of God, the whole creation of God, together they join in a mighty shout of praise as they stand at the smoking grave of Babylon. Hallelujah, they cry, justice is done. Hallelujah, the future is secure. Hallelujah, the church has won. Now, I wonder if you are the only Christian in your family. I was in Central Asia earlier this year in the summer. I met a Christian lady there. She was the only Christian from her village. She'd become a Christian believer from a Muslim background, the only one in her village. Maybe you're the only Christian in your workplace. Maybe you're the only Christian on your course at university. The book of Revelation lifts the lid on the world we live in. It says, despite how you may feel, if you're a Christian, you're not in the minority. That belongs to the person opposed to Christ. Creation is on your side. Creation isn't neutral. Along with the church, creation itself has been longing for the return of Jesus. Creation has always been singing his praise, Revelation 5:13. Creation cannot wait for Babylon to fall. It can't wait for justice to be done and sin to be punished. Paul tells us in Romans 8, creation is groaning under the weight of sin and the curse. It can't wait to be rid of them. And when they fall, creation will join with Jesus' people down the ages and roar, amen, hallelujah, at last, the church has won. Verse 5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small. Well, is this the voice maybe of Jesus himself? In Psalm 22, verse 22, the risen Jesus looks forward to the day when he will lead the great heavenly assembly of the church in the praise of God the Father. Maybe this is it. And finally, the most deafening song of all. Hallelujah, the waiting's over. Verse 6. Then John says, I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. When I'm conducting a couple's marriage, in the weeks before the ceremony, one or other of them will often give me the countdown. Usually after a Sunday service, I'll see and I'll say, it's not long to go. And they'll look at their watch and they'll say, no, 27 days and 1 hour. And I think, quite right, they can't wait. Hallelujah. The waiting's over. Well, in Christ, the bride was chosen from eternity. Throughout the Old Testament, the wedding was announced, as it were. Next, the Son of God took our flesh and blood and betrothed himself to us. And then the price was paid in his blood as he died for us on the cross. And now for a short time, he's gone away. But the scripture says he's coming again. Soon, the waiting will be over. the wedding of Jesus the Lamb. It's the reason there is a creation in the first place. When Adam was put into his death-like sleep, and from his wounded side, his bride was created and brought to him, God was showing us the deepest mysteries of the universe. That the goal of human life is the union of Jesus and his people. And every wedding there's ever been is a little preview of that great day that we're waiting for together. And the waiting will soon be over. And we long for it, don't we, when we lose those who we love. I lost my father very suddenly. I think he only met my wife once. He's never met his grandchildren. I'm longing for that day to see him and to sing God's praise with him. Many of us will have similar stories. The wait will soon be over. So the prostitute dealt with, the family home secure. This fourth hallelujah hymn strikes up, and there is the bride. Verse 8, fine linen, bright and clean, John says, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. It's not that our Christian service or our good works qualify us for this wedding. The clothes, do you see, they're given to us to wear. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, we've been saved by grace, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Or rather, our service, our Christian service day by day given to us is the outworking of the righteousness that we have been given in Christ. And is it too much to imagine that on that day, the Lord Jesus will look at his bride, look at us, as a bridegroom gazes at his bride that he's been waiting so long for, and our sins washed away in his blood, our life shining with his righteousness and the works that have flowed from it. And finally, the wait will be over and we'll be with him forever. Happily ever after. Well, they're familiar words, but perhaps you know C.S. Lewis's Narnia stories, great allegories of the Christian gospel. Maybe you'll remember how he ends the last battle with that great triumph of good over evil. He writes, "And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures had only been the cover and the title page. And now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Hallelujah. Justice is done. Hallelujah. The future is secure. Hallelujah. The church has won. Hallelujah. The waiting is over." Let's think of that wedding day and sing those hallelujahs now in expectation as we stand for our final hymn, "Crown Him with Many Crowns."